Well, this evening's message, as I intimated earlier, is to try and compress something of the messages that we received by Dr. Bilks at Manuel Salisbury over the weekend, how one compresses four talks of not far short of an hour into one sermon of, by God's grace, not more than half an hour. I hope, with the Lord's grace, be possible. But if it just gives you an appetite to see something of what we saw on Friday and Saturday, then the recordings are on YouTube. I'm sure I will end up taking a different tack, but nevertheless, I have to say that I was inspired by those messages, and I trust that your souls will be blessed as well. And the focus really was on redemption in the Old Testament, redemption in the New, and our brother took a text you would not be surprised that he would take in terms of redemption in the Old Testament. He went to Exodus, and he went and he spoke to us about the Exodus of the people of Israel under Moses, and we saw that in the Passover, which is so familiar in Exodus chapter 12. And of course, we know that this Exodus was a picture of the Exodus that we, each believer, has to make from the Egypt of this world into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Exodus 12, we had the requirements of the Passover set before them. And we see in verse 6, "And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it," that's the lamb, "without blemish," from verse 5, "in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." And they were given specific instructions about how to eat it. And then in verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. Ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." And verse 28, "And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said." And it does, in one's mind's eye, there were some thoughts that really impressed themselves on my mind. There was, first of all, the Israelite camp, as they slaughtered this lamb without blemish, and the blood that would have flowed from that sacrifice, and having to daub it on the doorposts, that blood, as it were, dripping down. And we know what that blood represents. It represents the blood of the lamb. The lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood atones, of course, not for the sins of all the world, although any who believe in him will be saved. We know that it was not shed for those Egyptians. And this was so there was a thought of this blood daubed on the posts, the doorposts. Would it suffice? See, we have the assurance, don't we, that the Lord Jesus said it was finished. And we have the added reassurance of the resurrection. But those Israelites, this was something new for them. Yes, they'd seen the miracles in Egypt. But was this blood going to be sufficient that when the Lord passed over, genuinely he would see this blood and everyone in the house would be safe? You can imagine perhaps the uncertainty, perhaps the fear in their hearts as they had to await midnight and that angel of death passing over. But what relief, what rejoicing in the morning when they found that they were still alive, all their family was together, and they were saved. And yet, the shocking difference, the shocking contrast in the camp of the Egyptians. Did you notice that the firstborn from Pharaoh's household down to the prisoner in the dungeon, surely he could have been saved, but no distinction made, no class distinction, no wealth distinction. No, they were Egyptians, and they were not part of the chosen people of God. And so that sentence came upon them. And we would have to say, wouldn't we, that of course what it also shows is that that sentence passed over the Egyptians would fairly have been passed over the Israelites too. Why would they have needed the blood on their doorposts if they were free from the sin that caused the Egyptians to be smitten? Of course, the truth is that in one sense there's no difference between the two. But God had chosen to deliver this people, but he had not chosen to deliver the Egyptians. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And yet, even as he hardened Pharaoh's heart, we know from the recordings that this was not unjust, this was not arbitrary. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then God hardened his heart. God is just, and we read in Romans 9 of how he hardened Pharaoh's heart in order that his glory would be seen. So just very, very briefly, a look at Romans chapter 9, if you would like to turn there. Verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore have he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart to show his power. See, God had in his hands, and has in his hands, the future of every man, every woman, and every child that has ever lived. It was his sovereign choice to rescue, to choose and to rescue his ancient people, upon whom he had placed his love. Yet even for them, there needed to be the blood of the Lamb before they could be spared, before the firstborn in their households could be rescued. And then we saw the wonderful results of that rescue. And maybe one could say that the equivalent to the resurrection came afterwards with the opening of the Red Sea and then passing over into the wilderness. And then 40 years later, they entered the Promised Land. But as we know, all was not a bed of roses after that. They didn't remain faithful. They didn't remember. Indeed, in the wilderness, we know they were complaining and in bitterness. And so the Lord sent serpents, and that brazen bronze serpent had to be made, and there was a wonderful deliverance for the people as they looked upon it. But they were a disobedient people. They were a faithless people, weren't they? And so when they got into the promised land, they backslid terribly and under the rule of Ahab. And so there was a second exodus. I'm reluctant to say that there were only two exoduses, but there was an exodus then before the prophets of Baal. And we read about that in 1 Kings 18. And we didn't have time, of course, to read this chapter, but we saw in 1 Kings 17 how Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. Verse 17, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be a dew nor rain through these years, but according to my word." And the word of the Lord came unto him. Now, that's very interesting, isn't it? So how is it that Elijah came to make this utterance? We know, and I mentioned that it was prayer. It's not immediately obvious from that verse that it was prayer, but as those of us who were present this morning will recall, from we read from those familiar verses in James chapter 5, and we read about the praying of Elijah, and we saw what lay behind this declaration. And it shows that we have to be so careful about what we declare. If there are those people who will make declarations thinking that because they are Christians and they're Christian leaders, they can make declarations about what will happen. Friends, we must be very, very careful about treading on such holy things and being presumptuous. But look at Elijah, verse 17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And then we'll come back to verse 18, when he prayed again and it did rain. And how is it that he had this burden to pray that it wouldn't rain? Did this come from nowhere? Well, of course it didn't come from nowhere. This was what the Lord predicted would happen to a disobedient and a gainsaying people. If you turn to Deuteronomy 28, verse 23, you will see it written there, that this would occur. "And the heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. And the Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed." And this is what would happen when they turned their backs against the Lord. And this is what had happened. What had they done? The people who knew the Lord had turned their backs on the Lord and turned to Baal, to Baal worship. And this was the great reckoning between these two gods. The people were halting between two opinions. They didn't know who to follow. And how sad it is that so often in our Christian lives we halt between two opinions: that which is in the Word of God, which in our hearts we know to be true, and that which is in the world. And so it was that God graciously came down in power as Elijah built this sacrifice, and he took this bull, and this bull was sacrificed and laid on the altar, and just to make quite sure that no one could accuse him of having some secret fire. What did he do? He doused the sacrifice with water until it was overflowing in the trenches that he dug around it. And then what happens? He prayed, and the Lord sent fire upon that sacrifice, and it was all burnt up, and everything was burnt up, and it licked up the water in the trench. This was the fire of God that came down. That same fire that had, at the time of Solomon, had consumed the sacrifice at the consecration of the temple in Jerusalem. This was a second exodus for the people, an exodus from the sin that was in their hearts, the idolatry in their hearts, as they once again were sanctified, set apart for the Lord's service. And then, as we saw, Elijah prayed and the rain came back. The people were restored. Well, could we say that in the first exodus, this was the people of God being rescued from the world? And can we say about the exodus, so-called, in Elijah's time, that this was the world being taken out of them? And that is what has to happen to each believer, isn't it? That the believer is taken out of this world as we come to Christ. But we also have to have the world taken out of us, don't we? And this is why we need to be living sacrifices. This is why I believe we read in Romans chapter 12, this daily offering of ourselves to the Lord is necessary. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's, what is a living sacrifice? Well, in one sense, you may feel, well, you know, it's a contradiction in terms, because a sacrifice is something that dies, and yet this is a living sacrifice. As it were, we are, in one sense, living dead men, aren't we? In a sense, we are dead to the world, but we need to keep dying to the world. How do we do that? Well, by not being conformed to this world, but by being transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Friends, it's a daily dying to self and living for Christ. And this is this is part of the exodus, isn't it? I hesitate to call it sanctification, because every believer must do this daily. Yet there is a work of sanctification is done by the Spirit, which will be complete on the day of our departure, when we are presented to Christ, perfect and without stain. But there is that work, isn't there? But there is also the need for us to make that separation in our hearts, to make that exodus in our hearts from the world. And well, when we then look in the New Testament, we then see, rather remarkably, you may feel, that who is it that is with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, none other than his servants Moses and Elias. And what were they speaking about? Well, they were speaking about his coming exodus, weren't they? Verse 31, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. His exodus from this world, this exodus that would provide the redemption of his people. And doesn't it show us the remarkable cohesion between the Old and New Testaments? Let us not buy into the idea that there was some other means of salvation available to Old Testament saints. There's only ever been one means by which anyone will get to heaven, and that is the precious blood of the Lamb. That is the Passover of Christ, and that is mentioned again in 1 Corinthians 5, if you turn very briefly with me to it. Verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Do you see Exodus in the Old Testament, Exodus in the New Testament? And the coming together of the two in that meeting of Elijah and Moses with Christ, when they spoke about his coming departure. And no doubt the manner of it. We're not told, are we, exactly the details, but just in one word. But what a conversation to eavesdrop into, as Peter, James and John were privileged to do. And so we see how that Exodus advances, and then we see its conclusion, but we see something else before we go to Peter, just for concluding comments. If you'd like, please, to go to Revelation chapter 11. And we see how the ministry of Elijah and Moses has a spiritual and timeless application. And I don't confess to understand the depths of Revelation, but one can't help escape. One cannot escape the conclusion that what is spoken about the two witnesses has a peculiar reference to Moses and Elijah. Let me read from verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. Well, from whom did fire proceed? Well, it didn't proceed from their mouth, but you remember Elijah, and when the soldiers came to arrest him, he ordered fire to come down from heaven, and it did, and it consumed those bodies of soldiers. But there, it's interesting, it speaks of fire coming out of their mouths, and there is a fire, in a sense, that proceeds from preaching, isn't there? Because preaching will have two effects on people. It will soften them, or it will harden them. Now, this is not in the power of a preacher, is it? This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is why we must pray for the preaching, the faithful preaching of God's word, that it will not return empty, that it would do what God has intended for it to do. It will not return empty, the Lord promises in Isaiah, I think, chapter 55. And they do it in sackcloth, clothed in sackcloth, in humility. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Who was it who shut heaven by their prayers? Well, we've heard, haven't we? Elijah, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Moses. Well, it's mysterious, and of course we have to be careful how far we go, but it perhaps just gives us an insight into the importance of these two characters and their messages. For their messages were clear, and we've already mentioned it, that there is the Exodus for every believer needs to be taken from this world to Christ, from darkness to light. And this is pictured in the Exodus from Egypt to across the Red Sea and finally into the Promised Land. And then there is that second Exodus as the world is taken out of a believer. And friends, that is perhaps the most important one for believers to focus on. For so easy is it for us to backslide. What is revival if it isn't having that second Exodus in our hearts? And so we see something of the timelessness of that message in Revelation, and that there is violence against these men. Verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, we notice here again the sovereignty of God, that there is a time when their testimony will come to an end. The beast that ascendeth out of a bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And hasn't there been warfare against the true message of the gospel over the centuries? Men have literally lost their lives. The truth has been silenced, and it is as if it will not rise again. Who could have predicted the Reformation to come through the great men of Luther and Calvin and the other reformers that would bring back the truths that were buried by the dark ages of Rome and the other false religions of the ages, of the centuries? And that battle continues today, doesn't it? We must take courage that the God of Elijah and the God of Moses is with us today. And was it not said of Moses, I will raise up, let me quote it correctly, Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, just very briefly. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. This prophet, like unto Moses, was nothing other than none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That message of Moses and that message of Elijah, which is encapsulated in the gospel, isn't it, is the message for today. A message that will be contested, but is one that each of us needs. And then let us look, just as we close, and there isn't time to do the passage justice, just at 2 Peter chapter 1. And Peter coming to an end of his life. And these words of, as he speaks about his exodus. Verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. An entrance. Every exit leads to an entrance, doesn't it? And if you go out here, it says fire exit. What do you do when you leave here? You enter the car park. You enter the outside. You could have an entrance on the other. Just as you go through that door, it could say entrance. So there will be an exit for every one of us from this world. There's an exit, and we'll come on to that entrance. But there's an entrance for everybody into the kingdom of heaven when they have exited the worldliness of this world, when they've come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is what we long for, isn't it? We come into it, in one sense, on conversion. And when we are born again, then we will not be unborn again if we are truly converted. If our conversion is temporary and not the work of the Holy Spirit bringing the new birth, then it will fade, and trouble and temptation and backsliding will lead us to lose our faith, because it's only temporary. But the one who is born again will be kept by the Lord Jesus, kept in faithfulness to him. And we're shown of the things that we are to do to, as it were, make our calling and election sure in the earlier verses. And so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And then Peter goes on to speak about the putting off of this tabernacle. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath shown me. He was going to put off his body. And isn't it lovely, just I'm sure you know exactly what he speaks about. Even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath shown me. He did show him, didn't he? He showed him in John 21. He prophesied of the kind of death that he would die, very briefly. He said to him, verse 18, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. He knew when he was old that another would dress him, and another would lead him and carry him where he would not want to go. And Christian tradition says that he was crucified upside down, because he did not consider himself worthy to suffer the same crucifixion as the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he knew what was coming, and he was, by God's grace, prepared for it. Moreover, I will endeavour, in verse 15 of 2 Peter 1, that ye may be able after my decease, and that word means exodus, exit, after my exit, to have these things always in remembrance. Friends, all of us have an exit. We have that first exit, exodus from this world. As we come to Christ, we need to keep ensuring the exodus within our own hearts, that the world is kept out of our hearts. Revival comes, doesn't it, when a backslidden people is restored. And there's an exit, an exodus from this world. Isn't it wonderful to know? It doesn't this tie in, dovetail with the message of this morning as we looked at Psalm 48, verse 14. For this God is our God for ever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. And what we saw there was that death is, it's not just unto death, but it is through this life, but also through the gates of death. The worldling will have nothing there, will he? The worldling will leave everything behind. But the Christian, who has already left everything behind, has his greatest reward before him, and he has a guide through death. And again, we sang during the breaking of bread at the end, Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. At the gates of death, we have one who will guide us through and take us through the waters of Jordan to the promised land, where we will be with Christ forever. Amen.